Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts you've given to us, and I thank you for the gift of Peter to the church. And it's the greater church, and it's your church, Lord. We thank you for everything that Peter brings here. We thank you for his knowledge, for his patience, and for everything that he's going to present to us now. Be with him, Lord. Bless him in everything he does. Bless all of us here this weekend, Lord. Open our ears and our hearts and our lives and our minds to everything that you are saying through Peter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're going to get printed off later today the 6 points of healthy, authentic sexuality, and then there'll be another sheet printed off from this one today that we're going to need. So in this session, we're going to pick up three of these points that are going to be covered by this. So the first one there is that human sexuality is established in the differentiation between male and female and the unity established between them. Second one, sexuality is a good gift meant to draw persons to deeper levels of knowing self, others and God. And number four, sexuality and spiritually are intricately connected. And it's a metaphor for Christ and the church. So, no, they're just those are the ones I'm going to cover this time. Okay. So when we come to men, women and sexuality, most people want to go to this book and think it's the real guidebook. Now, it's a world bestseller. What most people don't know is that John Bradshaw, the author of this book, actually holds a PhD from a very suspect college that's no longer in existence. And so it's become a Bible for lots of people. But in fact, I don't want to go there. I actually want to go to the Bible. All right. And so we need to be really careful of what we pick up from popular culture and interpret that this is probably going to be most helpful because it actually may not be. All right. And so I'm going to start with Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm going to read, I'm going to have the passages up here, but I want to give you a summation first. Here's my 3 points from Genesis 1 and 2, is that Genesis is about God. One of the problems that when it comes to Genesis 1 particularly is that we often want to get into the creation evolution debate, and that is a worthy debate, but it actually is a distraction to the real point of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is about God. More than it is about anything else. And I'll prove that to you soon. Second one is that about God's pattern for relationships. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we can actually find God's pattern for relationships and human sexuality. It's very clearly there. And the third one is God's design for sexuality and gender. Now, what triggered this for me was that so much talks about post-fall. You know, a lot is written in the Bible, the whole of the Bible apart from chapters 1 and 2 is post the fall. And so I wanted to know, was there something in Genesis 1 and 2 that it could actually teach us about sexuality and relationships? So let me read. Okay. Oh, before I read, God. So I want to tell you, Elohim is a frequently used term and the most comprehensive of the L's combinations. It's a plural of majesty. It's a revelation of the infinite nature of God. In the creation narrative we read, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image. This name suggests that there's a mystery to the Creator God, which humankind cannot fully fathom. God is absolute, infinite Lord over creation and history. And so what I want you to point out here is that in Genesis chapter 1, Elohim is used 32 times in 31 verses. And if we actually want to just focus on the creation narrative, we actually miss the point that it's actually about God because it's the most used word in chapter 1. Isn't that amazing? Second concept I want to tell you before we read comes from a Catholic writer named Christopher West. He's considered probably the latest pin-up boy for the Catholic Church. And he's actually done a whole heap of writing in sexuality that's really good stuff. And he says this, he says, from the beginning to the end, the Bible itself is a storybook about marriage. It begins in the book of Genesis with the marriage of Adam and Eve, and it ends in the book of Revelation with the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ and his church. Isn't that profound? It's about relationship. It's about marriage. So, I'm going to start at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to start there. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he could name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, it was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds, the air, and all the beasts of the field. Every time I read that, I think of Bob Dylan's song, you know. God gave names to all the animals. Anyone know the album? I'm the only one. Oh, a couple of blokes know. All right. I think of that every time. Don't know why. Something's stuck in my brain. Anyway, let's read on. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then, I'm left you behind. Sorry, I'll keep clicking. Now we're there. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he had brought her to man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of him. My understanding of that is that he was gobsmacked and said, whoa, man. All right, and it stuck. All right. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Now, I'm going to talk about a concept that I have coined called the theology of relationships. And the first point I want to put to you is that before the fall, all was perfect, yet it was not good for man to be alone. Here is a theological puzzle. Orthodoxy teaches that before the fall, everything was perfect. Therefore, how can God criticize his perfection and say something is not right? It's an incredible conundrum or a puzzle. And the only way I can get my head around this is that in my puny mind, as I go, God's got the capacity to perfect perfection. And some people say that's nonsense, and I go, that's the closest understanding I can have. I think this is what happened, all right? And this is my second point. So God took part of man and created a counterpart for him, a person who would complement him. Man did not need a woman to fulfill him, as God was the fulfillment of man. So why a counterpart? Now, this is really important. The Hebrew word there for helpmate, and I'm going to talk about this, means a complementary counterpart. It doesn't mean the missing bits. It doesn't mean someone who completes and fills. It's like Adam's a cog who can work on his own, Eve's a cog who can work on their own, but when they get together, they get synergy. So why did God make a complementary counterpart if God was the fulfillment of everything that Adam needed? So this is what I reckon happened. I reckon on the cool of the day, God was having a conversation with himself, which you can do when you've got three in one. And he was having a cool drink on his veranda, looking out over his creation. He said, it is good. It is good. And I can imagine one part of the Trinity piping up and going, yeah, but there's something not quite right yet. Because man, even though he experiences a perfect relationship with us, he doesn't experience relationship that we experience. And I reckon another part of the Trinity pipes up and says, oh, got an idea. And so then they go, well, what's the idea? Now, before I give you the idea, you have to understand this. God is not gender neutral. God is the fullness of masculinity and the fullness of femininity. So I reckon the idea was, how about we take a big chunk of femininity out of him and leave a little bit of femininity and have a big chunk of masculinity and a little bit of masculinity over here, and we make two gender, so in their separateness and in their connectedness, they actually experience relationship a bit like we experience relationship. And so I wonder if the creation of Eve is maybe to give man a deeper, greater understanding and appreciation of God, because God in his intrinsic nature is relationship. Now, I don't have an answer for that conclusively until I get to glory. But by the time you get there, you can ask too, okay? Does that make sense? Okay, now let me talk about helpmate. I'm going to go to The Sonsino Bible. The Sonsino Bible is a Orthodox Jewish Bible and commentary. It's probably the most used amongst Orthodox Jews. And in the Sonsino commentary and Bible, it translates Genesis 2:18 as, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him." So in the commentary, it says this: "It's not good. From this verse, the rabbis deduce that marriage is a divine institution, a holy estate in which alone man lives his true and complete life. Celibacy is contrary to nature." That's a bit different to that marriage is a concession for human weakness. "A help. Wife is not a man's shadow or subordinate, but his other self, his helper, in the sense which no other creature on earth can be." And I love that, because when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming, he says the helper, and I believe in the Greek, it's one like me, the same of me, but not me. It's the other of me. So the helper here is the other of myself to help me. And to meet for him, to match him. And the Hebrew word there, and don't ask me to speak that because I'm no good at Hebrew, fit to associate with, over and against him, corresponding to him. So we got this picture of that, this complementary counterpart. Now that flies in the face of the traditional argument of creation order, which is, you know, God created man first, created woman second, that's why she's the lackey. Well, a wife is not a man's shadow or subordinate, is what the Sonsino says. He says, but his other self, his helper, in a sense of which no other creature on earth can be. That's pretty profound. So let's tackle that creation order one for a moment. And I'm going to go to John Eldridge's book. And John Eldridge's book's a good book. Problem is that it's American. All right, so there are some things that doesn't relate to Aussie blokes, and hence why Michael Knight and I wrote Being a Bloke. But Eldridge talks about this. He says, there's a reason why man is captivated by a woman. Eve is the crown of creation. If you follow the Genesis narrative carefully, you'll see that each new stage of creation is better than the one before. First, it's all formless, empty and dark. And God begins to fashion the raw materials like an artist working through a rough sketch or a lump of clay. Light and dark, land and sea, earth and sky. It's beginning to take shape with words. The whole floral kingdom adorns the earth. Then he goes on to say, can you hear the crescendo starting to swell like a great symphony building and surging higher and higher? And then comes Adam, the triumph of God's handiwork. And it's not to any other member of the animal kingdom that God says, you are my very own image, the icon of my likeness. God put his thumbprint on us. Adam bears the image of God in his fierce, wild and passionate heart. And yet, there's one more finishing touch. There's Eve. Creation comes to its high point, its climax with her. She's God's finishing touch, and all Adam can say is, wow. Eve embodies the beauty and the mystery and the tender vulnerability of God. As the poet William Blake said, the naked woman's body is a portion of eternity too great for the eye of man. No wonder the devil wants to corrupt it. Just so I'm not a complete raving lunatic, Matthew Henry's commentary says, yet man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all, Eve being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honour upon that sex as the glory of man. If man is the head, she's the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was thus refined, but the woman was thus doubly refined, one removed further from the earth. John Stott changed his whole thinking around this as he started to explore this. So what I really want to get to you is that, you know, women are not subservient. They're actually our crown and glory. And in my family, my kids grew up with, I'm the king of the castle. That makes your mum a queen and you treat her like one. And that makes you girls princesses, and heaven help anyone who doesn't treat you like a princess. I remember eavesdropping on my oldest daughter when she was dating her now husband, and he was leaning against the front door and she was leaning up against him and they were cuddling, talking, and then she leant back and she said, "Mate, you need to know something. My dad's the king of the castle. Makes my mum the queen, you treat her as one. And that makes me a princess, and God help you if you don't treat me as a princess." My girl. My girl. On their wedding day, I walked down the aisle, I'm as proud as punch, and they didn't know what was happening, and she's holding my arm, we turn up, and he's there with this, you know, gobsmacked grin that we all have when we're going to get married, and I manned him up, and I said, this is my princess, who today becomes your queen, and I'm going to expect you to treat her as such. And he eyeballed me, and he said, "I will. I'm holding him to that." Because that's how the place that women should have in our lives. Now, let's go back to the passage. They were naked. Adam and Eve were naked. And the Hebrew word there, I just want you to note the spelling here. Notice that there's an O here, all right? As that means nude, either partially or totally naked. And I want to give you the sense of the picture here. Is what happened was that Christopher West writes and he says, when Adam and Eve were naked, is that when Adam looked at Eve, he saw her the way God saw her, naked to the very core of her soul. And when she looked at Adam, she saw him naked to the very core of his soul. So the nakedness here was a sense of transparency. And the Hebrew scholars that I've checked with say that this word naked in the context means like transparent. That there was this incredible transparency between them. And there was purity and innocence, no shame, no fear. They eyeballed each other and looked right in and saw every dimension of each other, and it was good. That's the end of chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says the serpent was crafty. Now, check the Hebrew word there for crafty. Exactly the same spelling, except for it's a U instead of a O. So legitimate translation is that you could say that the serpent was naked. But not the same nakedness as in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter 2. It's a different side of nakedness. But you get these here. It's cunning. It's in a bad sense. It's crafty. So the serpent comes along with this pretense of nakedness and says, "Did God really say? If you eat of the tree, you'll become like God." And they get seduced into this pretense of nakedness. And what happens is the first two things is they discover they're naked and shame and fear hits in. And the first two things they do is they hide and cover up. That's what pretense does. Hide and cover up. And what a catastrophe that was, because that had cosmic consequences. Because now, rather than seeing each other transparent and naked to the soul, Christopher West says, all of a sudden they discovered they were naked. And now, rather than seeing each other the way that God sees them, now man looks at her body as something that he can utilize for his selfishness and sexual gratification. And that's why they've got to hide and cover up, to protect themselves from one another. Do you get the enormity of that? We go from having no barrier in our most intimate relationships, and now we've got this huge barrier of fear and shame, and we've got to cover up, we've got to hide, we've got to hide from the person who's supposed to be my soulmate. It's all us about now. That's why we struggle with so much with sexuality in our culture and our world, because it goes back to Genesis 3. And then the consequences. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to man, "Where are you?" Now, I love this. Let me just take a sideline about grace for a moment. God, the perfect father, with two perfect kids, and his family still stuffed up. I take encouragement out of that. Okay? So those of you with kids, you know, You can't be the perfect dad and expect it all to work out, because the perfect dad, it didn't work out for him. But God's all-knowing. He knows what's gone down. And what's his first question to Adam and Eve? Where are you? Not like most of us. What would be normally our first question if you knew that your kids did wrong?
What have you done?
He doesn't talk about the behavior. He talks about the relationship break. Where are you? Why are you hiding? And what I love with Jesus and Mary after the resurrection, and she's distressed, and Jesus just goes, Mary. And she wakes up and sees it all. God's a God of amazing grace. And his grace is seen right at the fall. Absolutely profound. So, Christopher West, and we'll read this, which I've given the gist of. What's happened here? Before they ate the fruit, they were both naked and felt no shame. Now they experience nakedness. Why? God, who is truth, cannot lie. And he said, if they eat from the tree, they would die. Now, they didn't immediately fall over and drop dead, but they died spiritually. It was the Spirit that was given to them as the calling and the power to love. And when the Spirit died in our first parents, so did their ready ability to love in the image of God as male and female. Absent the Spirit, sexual desire became inverted and self-seeking. Adam and Eve no longer clearly saw each other's body as a revelation of God's plan of love. They saw each other's body as something to use for their own selfish desires. In this way, the experience of nakedness in the presence of the other and in the presence of God became the experience of fear, alienation, and shame. I was afraid because I was naked, and therefore I hid. Their shame was connected not so much with the body itself, but with the lust now in their hearts. For they still knew that since they were created as persons for their own sakes, they were never meant to be looked upon as things for another person's use or abuse. So they covered their bodies to protect their dignity from the other's lustful look. Cosmic consequences. So let's come back to the serpent and the craftiness and the deception. The Lord God said to the woman, what's this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I love when, you know, I forget who actually coined the phrase, it was the woman's fault, it was this fruity chick's fault. Let me just give you a quick little lesson in psychology. There's this thing called projection. Projection is where I shift responsibility from me to somebody else, okay? So God goes to her and says, hey, what's he talking about here? What's happened? And she goes, oh, the serpent tricked me. That's called projection. All right? The bloke comes along and God says, what's happened? And he says, that woman that you gave me. Double projection. That's right, Wayne. And in the book by, gone blank of the author, The Silence of Adam, a Larry Crabb's book, he says that the first sin was not the eating of the fruit. The first sin was the silence of Adam. That he didn't say, babe, leave it alone. Instead, he was passive and he shut up. He didn't step up. So, the Hebrew word here is about being led astray, mentally deluded or morally seduced. To beguile or deceive is what it means. So outside the garden, what happens now is the woman said, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth, and with pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire to be for your husband and he will rule over you. And I say to young mums all the time, the pain of children is not just in childbirth, it's actually sleep deprivation, social isolation, and all the stuff that goes on and on and on. Okay? And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Now, this next slide is the page that I'm going to get printed off for you. Because what I came up with, the theology of relationships, is I started to ponder about what was before the fall and after the fall. And what triggered a thought for me was a feminist Christian writer, Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen, in her book Gender and Grace. And she said that men were made for dominion. Dominion means the capacity to self-govern. Australia has dominion over Australia, even though we're part of the Commonwealth and the Queen is our head. We self-govern. And she says, well, after the fall, is that man swapped dominion for domination, to have power over. And she said women were created for social relationship, and what they've done is they've swapped it for social enmeshment. So their worth now comes out of who they're connected with and how many kids they've got, and that's sort of the social enmeshment. Make sense? So this triggered this whole, that phrase triggered my whole thinking. So then I said, there's got to be more. What I discovered was this. Before the fall, we're made for a complementary counterpart, and what we've done is we've switched that I'm looking for the missing half that will make me whole. Doesn't work, because it's not God's plan. Before the fall, we're created for innocence, but that's been swapped for fear. We've been made for purity, and that's been swapped for shame. We've been made for partnership, but that's been swapped for power struggles. We've been made for transparency, but we swap that for pretense. You know, it's like you go to church on Sunday and you've had the crappiest week in your life, and people say, how you been? Oh, I'm doing okay. Right? Imagine Scott turned up to church and if he said, oh, I've had the shittiest week in my life, I lost my job, this, this and this. I wonder how many people respond. I've had people where I've said that and they go, oh, I'll pray for you, brother. God bless you, mate, get better. See you later. And they move on. And I'm bleeding. But, you know, the rule is don't bleed at church. We love pretense. Authentic intimacy has been swapped for relational neediness. And I want to put to you today that we actually need to address the post-fall stuff and not make that our goal for our relationships and our lives. We actually need to work for the pre-fall stuff. This is the pattern that God has wired us for. And it is achievable even in a fallen world. And that's what I want to talk a bit more about. So, if we're going to use a post-fall approach, the left-hand side of the board, I call this the deficit model. So, most people go with the deficit model. If I find the missing half, I'll get a whole. Now, anybody who's been married even just a short period of time will know it's actually a bit more complicated than that. It's actually like a multiplication. So if you work off that sums, you end up with less yourself, not more of yourself. And as a marriage counsellor, I hear this all the time. People whinging and complaining because they've lost this or lost that, and they end up with less of themselves because they're expecting the other to do something. Gary Thomas, a Christian writer in Sacred Marriage, the subtitle of it says, what if God designed marriage not to make us happy, but rather to make us holy? See, marriage is about growing me up. And Gary Thomas says this, the moment I expect my spouse, my husband or my wife, to do what only God can do in my life, I'm in deep trouble. Let me say that again. The moment I expect my wife to do what only God can do in my life, I am in deep trouble. And I can show you lots and lots of marriage books that will tell you to meet the other half, meet all their needs, do all this for them, and that's this deficit model. Whereas the potential model of Genesis 2, pre the fall, is that I need to grow in wholeness. She needs to grow in wholeness, and we get the synergy of wholeness. But I can only do with my wholeness. I'm not responsible for wholeness. Now, as a Christian man who models Christ to my wife, then that will help her to grow in wholeness, hopefully. But the synergy of wholeness comes out of that. So, I want to put to you that God's design for human sexuality in Eden is that we're meant to be a complementary counterpart, We're meant to experience authentic sexuality. And I'm going to talk about this a little later, probably tomorrow, that some of the sexual struggles and the relationship struggles we have is because we pursue false intimacy. We want a quick fix. My heart longs to be intimate with somebody and I'm so scared of that, so I'll take the quick fix because it's there, it's available. And the devil says, take this, eat of this, taste this, it's going to be perfect and you'll be happy forever. And you're happy for a moment. Then the guilt and the shame comes in and then you beat yourself up and then you go back to it. It's like you're eating pig slop and you don't want to eat pig slop, but you keep going back to pig slop. Paul said, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. What a wretched bloke am I. Who is going to rescue me? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. So, this whole thing of complementary counterpart, authentic intimacy, and in that we have transparency. That my woman can look me in the eyes and see me and know me. And I can look in her eyes and see her and know her. And I can look my brothers in the eyes and see them and know them. The Swahili people, I think it is, or the Zulu people it is, they've got a greeting. Don't ask me to speak the greeting, but their greeting to say hello is basically best translated, I see you. So if I meet Greta, Fred, I go, I see you, Fred. And then there's either one or two replies. He'll say, and I see you too, Peter. Or he'll say, I'm here. There's no other hello in the Zulu language. I see you. And in spite of all the theological crap that goes around Avatar the movie, you know, that closing line where he looks into her eyes and says, I see you. I finally get this. But to have someone look into my eyes and see me, when I do that for the first time, it scares the crap out of me. Because I fear, will I be accepted? Will I be rejected? Will I be loved? Will I be liked? What if they see the things that I don't like about me? What if they see my imperfection and brokenness? Will they react to that and pull away and go, ugh? But here's the dilemma. God has wired in each one of us a longing to be like Adam and Eve and to see one another. And so the dilemma of our human experiences is that we're created for this incredible complementary counterpart, authentic intimacy, deep connecting and knowing, without fear and shame, with intimacy and purity and innocence, and we long for that, but we're so shit scared of it, we find elaborate ways to hide and to cover up. That's our dilemma as blokes. That's our dilemma in humanity. But it doesn't have to be that way. Came to me in the break and shared with me a poem. Well, you can tell the story. It's better from you than me, hey?
Thanks for letting me share this with you. This is a poem I wrote to my wife when I was, about 20 years ago, when we'd been married 15 years. When first I looked upon you at the dawning of our love, new vistas shone before me and the world was tinged with gold. For glory shone around me at the moment of our touch, and I knew without my knowing that my heart had seen its home. Now when I look upon you, as the years we've shared have flown, perhaps, yes, less young and lovely, but our inner beauty grown, my pilgrim love still searching for the love that bids us come, your heart and mind still striving, both long to find their home. When I shall look upon you, when earthly joys are gone, and glory unreflected shall all around us shine, then shall I see you truly, as you grow to who you are. On the city of the hillside, our hearts will find their home.
Thank you, David. I think as we get older in relationship, I think we discover more of Eden. because we reject a bit of the world stuff because it doesn't work. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a few minutes for any questions or clarification or comments, and then we're going to go and there will be a reflection time where you can have some time to think again. So, got a question? Just wait for the microphone so we can get everyone to hear it.
What if you don't really like your wife and you don't really want to see her?
That's a really good question. Can I first of all say that often is a very normal process. The person we love the most is also the person we hate the most. And David Snartz writes this, and my experience is this. Most of the time, the person we marry is exactly the right person for us to be married to. It's no accident. Because the person we marry is the very one who's going to press all my buttons and make me not like them. All right? And so, therefore, this is the perfect opportunity. Remember I said that marriage is about personal growth? The very person I marry who pushes all my buttons is the very person who's going to actually make me grow. Gary Thomas says this, the moment you get married, your spouse becomes a full-length dress mirror that reflects everything you don't like about yourself back in your face. So how can you like them sometimes? And I got to tell you, sometimes I downright hated my wife, but I also love her with passion. And the times I hated her, it's been actually about me, not her. And that's the work of growth. But see, we've grown up with the romantic notion, boy meets girl, kiss, live happily ever after, and have all night simultaneous orgasms. It's a fairy tale. You can live happily ever after, but you've got to do a lot of hard work. Because that work is, when I start to grow up and I stop fearing the things I don't like about myself, and I get to the point when, and this is the real key, when I get to the point where I can say, and I remember saying this to Nerily, when I said in my head, what's more important to me is not you liking me. What's more important to me is you knowing me. When I hit that place, it changed. Because I didn't need her to like me anymore. But I didn't want to spend the rest of my life being married to somebody who didn't know me. And that's a huge risk. But that's the step off the high board moment that brings great results, where it's just phenomenal. But see, most of that's about actually the issues that I'm grappling with, and it's a normal process. So let me just give you a couple of statistics. Nearly 70% of marital conflict is perpetual. That means it keeps going around and around and around and around. So only 30% of marital conflict has a solution. John Gottman, the leader on marital conflict, he does 4 yearly follow-ups. He's been doing it for 40 years. And he says, these people that I've been following up for 40 years, hairstyles change, weight, body gain, wrinkles, hair colour's gone grey, clothing styles change, arguments just like the very first time I met them. So when we have arguments that go round and round and round, that's not abnormal. And I was sharing, I think, with Fred and what I was driving in, I said, one of the things that we've done poorly in the church is that we have not told the truth about marriage. And I run a lot of marriage seminars on what is normal in marriage about conflict. So what happens is, normally what happens is the first 3 years is that you start to actually have all the honeymoon stuff, somewhere between 3 and 5. Now it can vary. Some people have done it in 6 weeks. Some people have done it later in 7, 8 years. Around 3 to 5 is you get into gridlock. All this stuff emerges and you start to get in gridlock and you're stuck. And people can stay in gridlock up until 15, 20, 30 years of marriage. And we may need the right help to actually unlock us so that we can actually do the work of growth. And let me say this. I would not swap my marriage for quids. Nothing has forced my growth. I am a far better man for being married to Nerily and for her persevering and helping me to confront my immaturity and my selfishness and all that stuff. And I just thank her. I say, oh, you're an amazing woman. I don't know why you didn't leave me a long time ago. But she has really made me a far better person. But that's the normal process of marriage. We don't tell people that. People think they get married and it's going to be happy. If you're not happy single, you'll never be happy married. Never. But marriage is worthwhile. Really, really worthwhile. And If you want to do some work on this, non-Christian book by David Snartz called Intimacy and Desire, but it's confronting. Okay.
You mentioned that you love Nerily with passionately love her. Can you put some more flesh on that to actually put passionately in context?
Oh,
usual fantasy of passion of lust and emotion.
I think we've had about 3 or 4 text messages already this morning. And she texted me this morning and said, I'm actually lying in bed with your pajama shirt on so that you can have an image of me, okay? We like hanging out with each other. We like spending time together. And when you start to do your personal growth, when you start to do the one by one, is that your conflicts get further apart and you get through them quicker and cleaner because you learn a skill set that helps. But there's nobody in the world that I like hanging out with as much. I love spending time with this woman. I love sitting with her. I love talking with her. I love having dinner with her. I love going on road trips with her. I just love being with her. And why? Because she knows me. And I can just let it all hang out. And it's okay. Oh, Fred, lots of hard work. Truckloads of hard work to get there. But that's just so great. And, you know, if I could afford it, I'd become a grey nomad now. Okay? I'd buy a van and a car and I'd say to the kids, look after yourselves. And I'd be off because I just want to hang out with this woman. She's just fantastic.
When I talk to couples, one of the things I say to them is... it happens in the wedding service as well, and I make them look each other in the eye and say their vows. They never look at me, they never look at the congregation, they look in each other's eyes.
Yep.
And I make them do it when I'm actually sitting with them when I'm counselling with them. And it's about saying, I am not going anywhere ever.
Yep.
And if my wife can count on the fact that I'm going nowhere, and I can count on the fact that she's going nowhere, we can have the best fights.
Yep.
Because everything that you need to put on the table, you can put on the table knowing she's not going to nick off.
Yep.
And it's when you haven't got that foundational commitment and security that people walk away from the conflict.
And they don't understand the covenantal promise that they're making in the presence of God and their friends.
Yes.
And as one... photo I saw of an elderly couple, and they were asked the question, why did their marriage succeed? And they said, well, we grew up in an age where you fix things. You don't throw out broken things.
Yeah. Can I just add to that? That I think for both of us, we said it at our wedding, but along the way, we sort of had to confront the little bits inside us that said, I don't want to be here.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? And that there was always that temptation to say, I could be a lot happier person if I wasn't here.
Yep.
And it took us probably 25 years to sort of be able to look each other in the eye and say, bugger ya, I'm staying.
Yeah. And you're right. The key was about confronting myself.
Yeah.
It's not about confronting her and changing her.
And you were right about saying that she was the biggest pain in my life.
Yeah.
And I was the biggest pain in her life, and we were our own natural enemies, if you like. That's absolutely true.
Yep. Yeah.
What's your view on the genderisation of role in marriages in terms of, you know, male, female, what they should and shouldn't be doing, or if you want to put it into a biblical context? So that's one question I want to throw
at you. Okay.
Yeah.
Just to answer this really quickly, if you go on to Shed Happens, on Big Shed 2 years ago, I actually did a presentation on blokes loving their women and actually addressed that issue. In being a bloke, we talk a little bit about that as well. Just to answer it really simply, in Ephesians 5, where it talks about husbands and wives, we focus on the bit that says, wives, submit to your husbands. In that passage, there's 58 words to wives, 116 to husbands, exactly double. We're focused on the lesser, not the greater. And the greater part says, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church, who gave up himself to present her holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. In loving her, you're looking actually loving yourself. So he actually talks about the role of the husband is to be a servant leader in the model of Jesus Christ. Now, I've asked this lots and lots of women. I say, what woman has a problem following her husband if he's going to be Jesus to her? And that's the key teaching that I go to, is that the husband has the responsibility to lead his family with servant leadership. And in doing that, she'll go to the end of the earth with you. But if you want to lord it over, if you want to have dominion, so come back to that, you know, domination over dominion. If you want to have domination, you're in for a battle. But if you actually lead by servanthood, and so for me, it was learning to apologise first, learning to make amends first. And as my wife so lovely says, in fighting, we have rules for fighting. One of the rules is own your own stuff. And so she looks at me and she says, Janetsky, own your own crap. And I go, oh, bugger. All right. So, got a microphone.
You have to wait. I'm next. Peter, okay. In establishing the foundation for your fiance or for the younger blokes here,
yeah.
How important is it that your partner has the same Christian beliefs that you have?
Okay. I'll come back to five dimensions of being. If you need to match on five dimensions. So, yes, there needs to be a physical, chemical thing, but there needs to be an emotional connection, there needs to be an intellectual connection, there needs to be a social relation connection and a spiritual connection. When we talk about this in schools, Jess, who presents with me, Jess is 33, single mum, divorced, and she tells the young people that she really had a romanticised view of relationships and what she's learnt now. She married a guy with a mental illness who just doesn't want to address anything. And she's gone to counselling, she's been over backwards. And then she met another guy. She said, oh, PJ, I was chatting with her and I said, how's it going with the video shop guy? And she said, we went on one date. So I'm going to tell you, she said, oh, the attraction is so good and so strong, but we don't match on all dimensions. And I said, so how many do you match? She said, four. I said, which one don't? She said, spiritual. And so she walked away from it because she knew it was going to be an issue. And after being in a terrible marriage, she said, you know, prevention's better than cure. So I always go about, are we compatible? And I do this with non-Christians because non-Christians have a spiritual worldview. So what if a non-Christian says, I want my kids to go to Sunday school, and she says, well, I don't want anything to do with Sunday school, therefore, hey, recipe for a big Barney, because their worldviews are different. So you've got to have compatibility and to build that compatibility. And that alone is a strength that makes it easier to stay when it's really tough, but it's still going to stir up a lot of stuff that you've got to work through and grow through, because, I'm not the same person I was 31 years ago when I got married. And if I knew what I was really in for or about the promises, I probably wouldn't have made them. But I'm glad I did. All right. Does that help? Where are we?
Just Peter. A comment here.
Yep.
Which actually feeds further on from what you just said about loving your wife. There's a friend of mine who's in this room who I'd go Rogaining with. We were doing Australian Rogaining Championships up at Kyandra a couple of years ago. We're walking through the bush at dusk. And I said, what do you need to do to make sure your kids turn out to be the best they can be? And he said, you love your wife.
Yep.
And he just read a poem to us a minute ago. And he's spot on.
Yep. And my kids have grown up. When I come home from work, the first person I greet is my wife. And my kids will often say, oh, Mum and Dad, take it to your bedroom, will you? And I go, well, you can just go somewhere else. Yeah. Suck some face.
In regards to how much you learn of God through the relationship and the journey, you mentioned a little bit about how we sometimes will look for an answer in our wife as opposed to what we should be going to God. And there might be another question with this, but along the lines of where a couple are not... that need of, I'm feeling like we're to go here, and the many times where my wife has held me back, and I was like, well, thank you, God, you know, there was wisdom there. But then the other times where it's like, I've just got to wait because I really feel we need to go here, but my wife's not.
Yeah, the time's not right.
Yeah, and that waiting and if not that journey of, Lord, I think you're saying this way.
Yeah.
How do we get through that?
I think that's a good point. Yeah, I think... The second part of Ephesians, if I sum it up, is that a godly marriage in Ephesians is that it's marked by mutuality, mutual love, mutual respect, mutual servanthood, mutual sacrifice. But the leading source of that is the husband. So as a husband, sometimes I actually need to wait because we're not on the same page here with this. But it's a goal of building mutuality. And I think that that's a really, really important concept. And the other thing is that I often say to people is that marriage actually makes us nuts. It really drives you crazy. Because before you get married, you know you're imperfect and you know they're imperfect and you're okay with it. But as soon as the wedding ring's on, you get ticked off by their imperfection.
I'm finding, is it in that waiting then time, I need my wife to trust me. I need to show her. So it's almost God is changing me in that waiting process. I think that's what I'm finding in marriage is it's actually good for me as much as,
And God's doing something in her at the same time. And remember last year when we talked about passivity is the antithesis of masculinity. So passivity is the opposite of healthy masculinity. Remember I said that waiting sometimes is not passive? Waiting doesn't mean I'm passive. It means I'm waiting. So there's a time to wait because God needs to do something in me or God needs to do something in them to bring us onto the same page. Okay?
A couple of things you've said, actually, I just got to click on. One you said last night, that if we really got it, that God loved us deeply and he was a God of mercy, we could go to him with anything.
Yeah, Fred said that.
Mm-hmm. And the other thing you were saying a minute ago, we have to be Jesus to our wives. In a sense, we've got to learn that in a marriage so that truly each can come to the other because they know the bottom line is there's love there and there's mercy and there's forgiveness when it's needed and all the other whatever.
And that's where I said, coming to the place where I go, you liking me is not as important as you knowing me. Because if you know me, there are things you're not going to like.
Yep.
Okay, I say when I do pre-marriage all the time, I go, if you want a successful marriage, you'll spend the next 30 years learning to live with difference and accepting imperfection.
Yep.
That's the key. And so therefore is that there are things that narrowly, I don't expect narrowly to like everything about me, but that doesn't mean it's not okay. That doesn't mean she doesn't love me. It just means she doesn't like that about me, but she loves me passionately. And so you got, the kingdom of God's a paradoxical kingdom, and there's a lot of paradox in marriage. You come to a place where narrowly goes, you know what, I really hate you about this. And I'll give you an example. We're driving in the car, and she said to me, Pete, the older you get, the more entrenched some of your idiosyncratic behaviours are coming. Especially the ones that annoy me. And then she said, but I've come to the realisation that's part of who you are and I love you. And I looked at her and I said, sweetheart, that is the best compliment I have ever been given. Did you see the paradox in that? She's coming to grips with dealing with my difference and my imperfection as I come to grips with her difference and imperfection. So not liking something doesn't mean I don't love. It just means that it gets up my nose. And so that's really, really important.
One word that's come to me just the last couple of minutes is accountability. When we get older, we learn that to be accountable for our decisions and accountable for the way we treat and talk and act and the whole deal.
Yep.
It's so hard when you're in a bad state because you don't know how to be accountable for your decisions. Coming up from a young age to learn that if the decisions you make and the way you are, if you recognise the word accountability in that, surely you'll have a different perspective of how your relationship is, and you can grow on that. Accountable to God is the first and foremost one that comes to my mind. Because if you're accountable to God and you actually acknowledge and really get that into your heart, you are not going to let him down because you are accountable to him for your decisions. If you are accountable to your wife to make sure that you do the very best, and if you stuff up, you do stuff up. We all do. But if you are aware of that, you have that awareness of how much that can enhance or destroy by not being accountable, then surely that gives you a great pretense to go strong in the future. And it just hit me really hard then if we get that in order, accountable to God first and follow the flow chart down.
Yep.
And but having that knowledge, if we haven't got that knowledge from a young age, boy, is it hard.
That's
work.
It's tough. Yeah. I interviewed Jonathan Atkin, who was former treasurer under Margaret Thatcher. He went to jail for fraud, became a Christian just before he went to jail. Tells a wonderful story of, because he was a British parliamentarian, and so that some of these guys in jail came to him and said, oh, can you help me write my parole application? And so he helped him write the parole application. He said, oh, can I pay you? And he said, oh, no, no, no. And then pull out a case full of porn. He go, no, no, I don't want that. And he go, oh, do you want male homosexual porn? No, no, I don't want that. Oh, do you want kiddie porn? No, no, I don't want that. And so he, through dealing with these guys, he actually introduced a lot of them to Jesus. When he got married for the second time, because his wife divorced him while he was in jail, he had at his wedding, he had British PMs and ex-cons. All right? And he said to me, and yeah, just that they were still current PMs, you know. They weren't doing their time yet. We do that straight too. But he said this to me. He said the key that he learnt, he said the thing that he learnt the most was that I have to live for an audience of one, Jesus, not the audience of the rest of the world. Now, if I come back to, even in my marriage, I have to learn to live for an audience of one. It is Jesus first. And then, this is where we're really slack as Aussie blokes, is that we're not good at being accountable with one another. So if I've got a brother who's doing it tough, or, you know, if I think he's, like, I go, hey, mate, you know the way you spoke to your wife? Something didn't sit right with that. Can we talk about it? But we go, oh, no, it's their business. I'll butt out. That's not being the family of God. You know, if we're going to be transparent and have authentic intimacy, it's really, really important that we have it amongst our brothers. And I've got two of my brothers at the moment who are doing it really tough in their marriage. And it's time for me not to pull my punches. You know, one of them's, yeah, and I just ring Ben and go, where you at, mate? What's happening here? And I ring Ben and go, where you at, mate? And I've got to go back to him and go, Rob, I think this is one of the central issues that you have to deal with. You know, and we've got to be fair dinkum about some of this stuff. Community men. Yep. 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 Yep.
Peter, just something you said before reminded me of something I've often told married couples when they talk about their kids. And I said, there's one thing you can do for your children. Love your wife.
Yeah.
Because if, and love your children, but if your children know that they're loved and that home is safe, they can handle almost everything.
Yep.
There are some things that can be too tough, but they'll handle almost everything. Mm. And that just reminded me of something that you'd said earlier. But my question is got to do with I see you.
Yep.
Like you, I saw Avatar, and I remember that statement at the end, I see you, which was much more than...
G'day, how you going?
Yes, and I remembered, I can't remember the sermon I was preaching, but I remember there was something Jesus said about, oh, you'll see me as I really am. And that whole sense of really knowing somebody and seeing into somebody. I love the word transparency. Mm. And I'm hoping that you'll be able to delve into that a bit more sometime soon.
Okay.
Can I just say something to the gathering?
Yeah.
This is particularly for the young guys who are not married and not yet in relationships, or in relationships and wondering where it's going to go, and perhaps to the those of you who are separated or divorced and contemplating new relationships, and maybe to dads who've got a chance to talk to their kids. And simply this, that paradigm that Peter was talking about all the compatibility and a whole lot of different issues, isn't set for eternity. People can change in their understanding of spirituality, particularly spirituality. And my point is simply this. As soon as the relationship becomes sexual, the conversation stops. So if you can keep the relationship you have with your girlfriends out of a sexual relationship, there's a conversation happening about all sorts of things, and it continues to happen. As soon as that relationship trips over into a physical sexual relationship, that conversation stops. And that's probably the greatest reason for simply saying celibacy until you are married is a great thing. If my wife if we hadn't had that conversation before we became a sexual couple, I wouldn't be here today. It was the waiting that led me to the point of contemplating and thinking about what it was that I was a Christian and what grace was about and all of those sort of things. And that put us on the same page. And it's the fact that we're on the same page that has held us together.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a little bit of research that indicates that once teenagers' relationships become sexual, the relationship lasts no more than 2 weeks. So the myth is that sex will strengthen our relationship. It's actually, research says the opposite. Sex doesn't strengthen the relationship. And I've got something I want to finish with, but I'll hold on. So,
yeah, just a quick question. God is a God of relationships, and you talked about like man and woman and how that's the pinnacle of creation and et cetera, et cetera. How do we sort of translate this to people who God's maybe called to the single life, to be a single man?
Yep.
How does that fit in when we're talking about marriage and kids and stuff? Yep. How do you translate this to the single life?
And tomorrow when we talk about some of the issues, we'll talk about singleness and sexuality. And, you know, Paul just says, hey, if you're called to a single life, it's a hard gig. Not everybody's called to it. That's what he says. And there's always grief and loss issues. So I've dealt with, I know a whole heap of gorgeous young women and gorgeous older women. And these older women, you know, they want to be married and have families, and that hasn't worked out. And they deal with a lot of grief and loss. And I deal with a whole heap of younger, gorgeous women who have learnt not to sell themselves out. They're waiting for good blokes to step up because they figured, getting married for the wrong reasons is not going to work. And so I keep saying, there are good blokes out there. You just got to find them. So, I got some absolutely gorgeous girls. But one of the issues that we got to deal with is a society that is a sexually laden society that actually has a whole heap of messages that make it harder for those who are actually single or single and want to serve Christ. And that can be one of the issues that I've got down as what are the social contemporary issues that we're going to talk about tomorrow. Okay, and tomorrow will be a lot longer question answer issues stuff. Okay.
Peter, you talked in a few things, and I just thought I'd bring it in. Just I don't want to bore everyone, but if you've got a strong-headed wife who teaches the kids at home, so I'm just trying to give you a picture.
Yep.
She's a lot younger than I am. But I love her dearly, and she often says to me, you know, when I've got problems, to push into God and, you know, read my Bible and all that. And because she's teaching the three boys at home, and you get, especially I've found with homeschooling, you know, I don't have anyone else to talk to if I'm working on the farm myself, and if I come in, she's teaching. And you talk about that passive and not being masculine, and she'll say, you know, stand up. I often wonder when you get a lot of pressure on you, you shut down.
Yep.
Oh, no, I don't know. That's the way I feel. But there's something I always wanted to marry a Christian girl, and I found one, and I adore her. But the thing I find at times, if I'm not on her intellectual wavelength, it's a very hard way to have a conversation, because I could probably talk about trucks and tractors and, you know, cropping and, but I can't get onto the level that she teaches the boys, you know, and she is a good teacher, you know.
Yep.
But I...
You don't have to get on that level.
I don't know how...
You have to get on this level.
Yeah.
Okay. And, well, here's a really important principle. Strong women need a strong man.
Mm.
Now, let me define a strong man. Mm. A strong man is secure in himself, that he's not intimidated by his wife being all that she can be.
Mm.
That he becomes her number one cheer on her. I'm going to be your cheer squad, and I'm going to cheer you on. I want you to be all that God can do, but I'm not going to let my masculinity and my identity be intimidated because you're a strong woman.
Yeah.
Okay? And therefore, learning to be that strong bloke who can share from the heart, and that's where you'll find the common ground. Okay?
Thank you.
Let me finish with a quick comment, and then we'll go to the reflections. As we drove to the airport in Nerilee's MG yesterday, oh, it was a good drive. We left home and I thought, Look at it, it's sunny. We could have the top down. I'm glad we didn't, because by the time we got to the airport, it was raining. But as we drove, I reflected on, and we were talking about coming down here, and I said, sweetheart, I said, one of the things that still confuses me and amazes me is that when she was going through all her treatment, and so she had a torrid time with chemo, so she had 3 weekly cycles. So the first week was throwing her guts up. And if you saw the bucket list, they depicted that really well. The second week was that she was starting to recover from that. The third week she started to feel okay, and then she was dreading winding up for the whole cycle. So we did that for 18 weeks. Sex wasn't on the agenda much. You know, she'd been cut from here to here, reconstructed breast, and then, you know, thrown her guts up for a week and every 3 weeks. And yet the intimacy we shared at that time, I cannot explain how rich it was. We shared a level of intimate connecting that I had never, ever experienced in my marriage. And sex wasn't on the agenda. And she said to me, sweetheart, we could have had sex 3 times a day and it still wouldn't have matched that. And I said, can I share that with the bloke? She said, you bet. She said, we could have had sex 3 times a day and it wouldn't have matched that level of intimacy. Because there was this level of, she looks me in the eyes and knows me, and we just had this incredible intimacy. And part of that was, I was fortunate enough that I could structure my life to be at nearly every appointment, and I was with her at the worst of it. I was with her the whole way. And I remember at about the six-month mark where she had an appointment and I couldn't go, and I grieved. I felt like I let her down. And we had to talk that through. But I had the privilege that there was no other place for me. Now, when we were in hospital and she was recovering from surgery, the nurses thought I was the bee's knees. But I was in and out of that hospital as much as I could be there. And you know what? Most of the blokes weren't there visiting. And all I did was do what I thought I should do as a husband, was be with her. And that just was transformational. And so one of the gifts that came out of Neralee's illness is that I have a level of connecting and intimacy that is just beyond words. Oh, I love that woman passionately. And I've sat with the worst with her. I've cried my heart and my eyes out. And the worst day in my life was the day that she was on the table for 8 hours. I don't want to relive that day ever again. But I tell you what came out of that was gold. Absolute gold. So, some things to reflect on. So, what stood out for me in this session? What are my thoughts about the pre-fall and post-fall understanding of relationships and sexuality? What grabs me that? And what ways do I experience transparency or pretense in my relationships and sexuality? And when I say relationships, I'm meaning more than just for those of us who are married or got a woman in our life. More than that, what about our relationships with our mates? So in what ways do I experience transparency, or what ways do I experience pretense? And for those of us who have been blessed to hang around with Watto, you don't get away with pretense, you know? You just don't. I have him on radio and he'll go, come on, give it to me in truckie lingo, mate. Give it to me from the guts. Last time he was on radio, he talked about a gearbox on his truck, and I had 2 counsellors with me, and it didn't happen, but I was going to say, hey, we don't understand what you're talking about in that gearbox. Give it to us in counselling lingo, can you? let me pray. I'll pray. Father, thank you for the concepts in Genesis 1 and 2, where we see your pattern, the way you have ordered, the way things are supposed to be for us as blokes, for us as men in relationship. And Lord, we acknowledge that after the fall, it just got stuffed up. And Lord, we struggle. I struggle. But I thank you that there is this amazing hope that we can have an experience and a foretaste of the way it's supposed to be. And Lord, I pray for my brothers that there will be a growing sense of, I want to give up the crap and I want to eat the banquet, and help me, show me how to do that. So guide our thoughts, our discussions, our interaction, so that we can feast at the feast that you designed for us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.